Scripture reading for this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were built but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
It's good to have all of you here this morning. Again, as Gary said, we welcome all of our visitors. We're thankful that you stopped by this morning and are here to worship God with us. We are so thankful to God for the blessing of being Christians and what gives us the hope, Christ Jesus' death upon the cross, and what we have as a result of his death is the possibility of forgiveness of sins. And the hope that we have is accessed through the path that God has set for us to follow. How do we get salvation? How is it that our sins, which all of us are guilty of, how is it that they're washed away? How are they removed? Well, it's by accessing the blood, but the path there involves a number of things. And one of those things, I remember years ago, Brother Andrew Connolly, in a lesson on our subject today, spoke about the idea that repentance was the most difficult command to obey because it involves leaving behind a former way of life and changing ourselves to where we live differently. That in fact, that former way is in the past and it stays in the past and it's not brought back. God's will regarding repentance is what the Apostle Paul was touching on in the scripture reading that we just had from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8 down through verse 10. A congregation of God's people was in sin because they themselves were not dealing with the sin among them. God required them to address the matter of someone who is your own brother and sister in Christ, and you have to reach out to them, calling them back to faithfulness. If they don't, here's what you do. They had done none of those things, and therefore they were held accountable. Paul explained things further, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then these individuals complied with God's command. The brother who was in sin repented of his sin. He was restored. The congregation that had been living in sin, because they themselves were not obeying God's command, now were found faithful to God. And Paul wrote about those things when he addressed this matter of, you know, when I wrote to you, I was sorry that I had to write to you, but not sorry, in other words, that you repented, because look at what the result is. And he describes their justification before God because of the path that they chose. This morning, as we focus on this lesson, we need to think about the personal application to our own lives. Repentance can be very difficult. It's a test of our humility. It's a test of our self-discipline. It's a test of our love for God. It's important that we understand what God says about this so that we can obey Him, comply with what He expects of us. Our aim is heaven, right? That's where we want to be one day. But repentance is a part of God's plan. Today we're going to consider the need for repentance. Why is it necessary? We're going to look at what true repentance is and what it is not. We'll be looking at some examples from the Bible of what people did when they repented of their sins. We'll talk about motivation for repentance and then look at fruits of repentance as well. So think about this first statement, the need for repentance, the need for repentance. Why is it that we must repent? Does it matter? Do you really have to do it? Well, clearly, repentance is something that from God's own lips has come to mankind, and we are required by God to repent. All men are addressed in Acts 17, verse 30. The Apostle Paul is preaching here to a Gentile audience, people who know all kinds of gods. They even have an altar to the unknown God. Paul addresses their state. And what he says here is truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So this is after the church has been established. There is one Savior for all the world, one religion for all people, one church that all must be members of. And here, Paul says what God requires of everyone is repentance. We cannot continue in whatever way we are currently in that's contrary to God's will. We must repent of whatever sin we're guilty of and turn to God. We have the words of Christ in Luke chapter 13. Both verses 3 and 5 mention this truth. But there were some that had heard of an occurrence. One of them was that this tower had fallen. People had died. The mindset is, you know, that happened because those were sinners. They paid for their sins. But Jesus wants to clarify things. He says, no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You're alive and well. You think everything is good between you and God, but the reality is, he's saying, many of you are in sin. And you're continuing in your sins. You haven't gotten your lives right with God, and he says, unless you do what? Unless you repent, you will all likewise, like those people, you'll perish. You'll lose your soul. Jesus says it is essential when he makes those statements. God wants none to be lost. We know 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. How does that tie in with the context? So some people were saying, you know what? Things have always been like they are now. God's never going to come back. From the very creation of the world, we've gone on and on and on and on, and we're being told about this judgment and this end of time. Nothing changes. He actually pointed out, you know, they're actually willingly ignorant of this one thing. And what did he mention? The flood. God had come. God had judged the world. And he will come again. So why? Why are things allowed to continue? People are in sin, doing all kinds of terrible things. Humans do horrible things to other humans. Why does God let it happen? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants people to turn away from their sin so he can save them. He doesn't want a single soul to perish. And yet everyone has a free will, has to make the choice to submit to God, obey him, and do what is right, and not keep doing what is wrong and contrary to God's will, that which is hurting self and hurting other people. Why don't we repent? We don't repent because there's something about what we're doing that we don't want to give up. There's something about our hearts that says, I'm not going to acknowledge that I'm wrong. There's many different factors, but we've got to self-examine. And the bottom line is we have to believe and love and be willing to follow this right here, God's will. Because first of all, this is our Creator speaking to us, the one who's going to send his Son to judge us. And the second thing is this word right here is the standard by which we're going to be judged. If we don't know it, if we don't study it, if we don't submit to it, this is what's going to judge us. Jesus said, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. So if we don't give heed to God's words, if we cast off God and what he says, we're not going to repent. And as Jesus says, we will perish. That's as real as your own reality when you look in the mirror. I'm here. Life is here. There's a sunset. There's a sunrise. These are all realities that we see around us. Heaven and hell are real too. You just can't see them. But they're real. And repentance is a command of God. And God doesn't want anyone to perish. So repent, he says. Turn away from your sin. But another reason why we need to repent is because sin separates. It separates us from God. Isaiah said in 59, verses 1 and 2, the prophet said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." What was happening? People are crying out to God, calling out to God. Nothing's happening. Are you praying to God and you don't think he's listening to you? Do you study his word and nothing helps you? Are you continuing in your sin and do you expect anything to be any different? God says it's not that his hand is shortened that it cannot save, his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He will not hear. How do we expect to get help from God when we won't listen to God in certain areas of our lives? Christianity is not a pretend thing that we do. It's a real thing. It's a life that we're called to live. It's the genuine thing. And unless we take it seriously, humble ourselves and be the kind of people God calls us to be, how are we going to get help from him if we continue in sin? It separates us from our God. John says in 2 John, verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." If I forsake the commands of God, if I turn away from him and don't abide in his will, I don't have God. Just because you show up here doesn't mean you have God. Just because you have a bumper sticker that says, "I love Jesus," doesn't mean you have God. It's about, do you obey him? Do you follow him? Even in those commands that are very difficult. Do we love God? Do we abide? That means continue to keep the doctrine of Christ. Because the one who doesn't have God, but the one who does, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. When you keep God's will, he blesses you. Doesn't mean you can't suffer. Faithful, good people suffer, but you suffer for good. You're just like your Lord, suffering for a good cause. But there is a suffering that is going to be in the future that comes to those who cast God off, who do not follow him. And the warning is very clear here. There's a lot of error being taught about the grace of God. Some have the idea that, you know, once a person becomes a child of God, he has a almost like a free ticket to heaven. If he sins, he'll be forgiven, no questions asked. But Paul clearly teaches the truth that Christians must be dead to sin. If you study Romans chapter 6, he says, here's the reality. Your actions determine whose servant you are. If you live in sin, you are a slave of sin. And the end result of that life is death. If you serve righteousness, that means you serve God and obey him, then you are a slave of God, of righteousness, and the end of that life is heaven, everlasting life. Choices have consequences. The call to repentance is real. It is necessary. James in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, makes it very clear that sin separates when he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you," so brethren, that's the church, "if anyone among you," that's your fellow Christians, "does what? Wanders from the truth," someone becomes unfaithful as a child of God, "and someone turns him back," what have you just done? That means you have spoken to them God's word, you've told them that they're in sin, what have they done? They have repented. That's the idea of turning them back. What has happened? You turn, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So what you're seeing there, you're seeing repentance occurring, and you're seeing hope restored, because one whose sins were not repented of, because they were heading in that direction, they were lost. But when they were turned around by their faithful hearts that resulted in actions that were reformed, they then had hope once again of eternal life. A soul was saved, notice, from death. Sin will kill us. If we repent of our sins, we can be rescued. We can be saved. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes some points that are important to take note of. In verse 1, notice, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation. For who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ, a Christian. But he continues, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You can be in Christ, but you can't just be in Christ and say, I'm okay. You have to be walking according to the Spirit, not the flesh. You have to be living for God, not for self. You can't just say, I want to be like the world and everything's going to be okay. That's not living for God. When you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God, James 4 and verse 4. That was a common thing. It's still a common thing. We're influenced by the people around us, want to be like everybody else. We start thinking like they do. We start behaving like they do. And we're on the road that they are, headed toward destruction. Because we have turned our backs on God, forsaken the truth, and we won't repent. But the reality is, what we have to do is realize friendship with the world makes me an enemy of God. Therefore, what is my choice? Is it worth it? Is it worth it in this life temporarily to gain companionship, to gain acceptance by people who are lost, and to turn your back on the God of heaven who sent his son to die for you? Is that what we're going to swap out for? Here is a sobering passage. Verse 13 of the same chapter. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit who has given us this precious word guides us each and every day that we open it with humble hearts, receptive hearts, obedient hearts. Again, God will help us if we're willing to start walking the walk and start living the life. But if we're bound and determined to keep doing things our way, it's not going to do me any good to pretend like somehow opening the Bible and praying to God is going to be effective, because I have to repent of my sins. Eternal life will be denied those who do not turn from sin. And of course, we understand from passages we've seen and others as well, Acts 11 verse 18, repentance is essential to our salvation. We're told in this passage, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles, notice, repentance to life. Repentance to life. It's like Paul saying in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, confession unto salvation. Confess Christ so you can be saved. Got to repent to salvation. This is when the Gentiles had embraced and brought into the family of God, and now they're accepted as well because they have repented, and it leads to their salvation. But what is true repentance? We've been using this word. Let's think about, first of all, what it is not. True repentance is not just being sorry. There are a lot of people who are sorry because they got caught in their sins, or they're suffering the consequences of their sins, and they're not happy about how things are. But that's not repentance. Judas was sorry. He took those coins and he cast them at the feet of those whom he worked together with to betray the Son of God, to cause his death. But then he went out and He didn't get on his knees to God and pray for forgiveness. You know, he could have been forgiven. But he went out and he hung himself. There's a proper course of action that is in line with true repentance. True repentance is not even confession of guilt. You can be acknowledging that you're wrong, but not change your heart. You can be forced into a corner. All right, it's wrong. I was wrong. That's not repentance. It's not even starting over, okay? All this has happened. Let me begin again. There's something deeper involved in repentance. So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. And we read from these verses earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in this passage, we see the Apostle Paul speaking about what he has done. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. What does he mean? I did. Well, he made them sorry because he wrote them and said, you're doing wrong. You're committing sin. You're not following God's will. They were grieved at it. So he wasn't sorry in the sense that it produced a good result, but he wasn't happy that he had to do that. For I perceive, he says, and here's why, that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. They were grieved and remorseful and sorrowful for a short time. Why was it for a short time? Read on. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So sorrow is a part of it. It must move on from that to repentance. He then says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. They had truly repented. What diligence it produced in you. Because, you see, they had acknowledged within that they had sinned. That was where the grief in their heart was in the right place. Then what happened? They repented, he said. It led to repentance. What is repentance? So here's how we would describe repentance. God's word comes into our hearts. It convicts us. It produces within us godly sorrow. That godly sorrow then, within our hearts, causes us to be determined to change the actions that are contrary to God's will. And so it leads to the reformation of life. Those people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, were pricked in their hearts when they heard the message. And some of them said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, 37, 38, there were people who truly repented. Because what did they do? They didn't still oppose Jesus. They embraced him. They believed him. They followed him. Their hearts were touched. Their lives were turned around. That's what has to happen. That's true repentance. And these individuals here, they had the church in Corinth. They sorrowed in a godly manner. They were diligent. They said, let's do what's right. What clearing of yourselves. No longer are they considered unfaithful. What indignation. What fear. They were stirred up. We cannot do this any longer. We're against God when we're acting this way. And they wanted to do what was right. Take care of the problem among them. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal. They took action. What vindication. They're cleared. They're shown to be faithful after all. In all these things, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They took care of it. And so what they had done is they had withdrawn from the brother in sin. The brother in sin had been sorrowful. He himself had done this very thing. Changed his actions. He separated himself from the woman that he was with in sin. And he was restored. And in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, they were told, confirm your love to him. confirm your love to him, lest he be swallowed up with grief at what he has done. He realizes how terrible it is now. Now, love him, embrace him, and no longer be separated from him. Repentance is powerful. It involves that remorse. The sinner who truly repents feels sorrow for breaking God's law. James 4, look at verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So sinners are told, do what? Don't keep sinning. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You have turned your back on him. He can't fellowship you. But if you turn around and you start coming toward God, he will receive you. But you have to have a heart change. See, that's what he addresses here. You're joyful, you're happy, everything is okay. That's the idea is you're not acknowledging where you are truly. You're not acknowledging your sin. If, however, you have this true grief and sorrow within your heart, you lament, you mourn, you weep, things can be turned around. And you can have hope, as he says here. Change must occur. Change of will, change of conduct. Sinful deeds put away, submission to the Lord, the new way. Matthew 21, verses 28 and 29 give us a picture of Jesus describing this very thing. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. So here's this first son. His initial statement is, "I'm not going to do what you tell me to do." How did things get back to where they needed to be? He thought about what he had done. He thought about his attitude. He regretted it. Until regret happens, until remorse and sorrow happens, there's not going to be any reason to repent. Let's think about some examples. I am sorry, I have not been giving you all this. Let's look at some examples of repentance in the scriptures. The first one being David. We all remember what David did in his transgression with Bathsheba. But Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm because here it addresses the very things that we read about in the scriptures that had happened. When you see, in fact, in the beginning of Psalm 51, probably your Bible has an indication of the occasion of this psalm, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. That's when Nathan had said, "You are the man. You're guilty of sin. You've taken a man's wife, committed adultery. You've murdered the guy." And David, how did he respond? Look at these first four verses. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David says, "I hide nothing. I acknowledge it all. I willingly admit, Lord, that you are the one I've sinned against." How does someone get to the point of being there after where they have been? It takes a tenderness of heart. Look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God," and this is David going through, talking about all kinds of things relating to his sin, but he talks about the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. "These, O God, you will not despise." You see, as a part of dealing with sin, those under the old covenant would have to make sacrifices. And what David speaks of here relates to that. Because if you look at verse 16, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." And that's when he says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Anybody could go after they had sinned, offer the sacrifices. That's not what it's all about for God. It's about the heart behind the sacrifice. Yes, the law requires a sacrifice. Make sure that you're truly broken inside over your sin, that you want to change your ways and don't want to continue to do what is wrong and you know it. Don't. Have a broken heart. Choose what is right. Follow God. Josiah, one of the kings of the Old Covenant, was a righteous king. And yet there had been things left undone. He went and he knew idolatry was sinful against God, and he took action. He began to destroy the idols and the altars and all of the things connected with it. But in verse 18, we see that Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. This was the law of God that had been lost, had not been read, had not been fully followed. Thus it happened. Well, and Shaphan read it before the king. Verse 19, thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. He realized our forefathers had not been walking in the ways of God. This had continued. Look at the reign of Amon, Josiah's father, Manasseh, his grandfather. These were some of the most corrupt men. They were not following God. And now the book of the law has been found. What does he do? He tears his garments. He begins to follow the Lord. He wants to do what is right. He desires that. And you notice in verse 27, God's words came to Josiah. And here is the key to the proper disposition of heart when we look at examples of repentance. Because your heart was tender. You see, that's a contrast between a heart like Pharaoh, hardened. I will not let these people go. Never. And you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. There's the heart filled with godly sorrow. It has heard the word. It has realized present conditions. It knows something needs to be done. Grief is there. Tears are there. And there's a desire to do what is right. And reformation occurs. The Apostle Peter was warned by Jesus, tonight, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Never, never. Short time later, he denies the Lord three times. He looks over and his eyes lock with Jesus. A rooster crows. And he remembers. That's where you find in verse 75, Matthew 26, verse 75. At that moment, Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. That's what's got to be in place. Repentance is a command of God. Repentance is essential to salvation. But repentance can't happen until the heart is broken, contrite. When it hears the word of God, it is humbled, it is remorseful, and it desires to do and obey. We have a prophet of God. Nope, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I hate these people. These people are cruel. He's in the belly of the great fish 3 days, 3 nights. God sobers him and his thinking. And in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now he has turned things around. He goes and does what he said, "I will not do." He had some other heart issues to work through, but he's obeying at least this far. But what's amazing is that then the people of this nation, of this city in particular, of the Assyrian nation, the capital of Nineveh, they themselves, hearing this word, react to it. Now, these are a pagan people, a cruel and violent people. And here comes this prophet from another country telling them, "You got 40 days and this place is going to be destroyed." Look at the reaction. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God." Jonah was just telling them what God said. God speaks to you through His word, through your brethren, through your elders, through your preacher, through your parents, through your peers that are Christians. God speaks. God speaks. And these people listened to God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God brings judgment, disaster, upon those who continue in sin. Here was a nation going to be judged. You know, God doesn't always wait till the last day to bring judgment, does he? In Noah's day, it wasn't the second coming of Christ. He hadn't even come the first time. It was a judgment upon the world. And God has, throughout history, judged nations in a similar fashion. But he's also warned nations ahead of time. Here's what's going to happen. Repent. And if they'll listen, if they'll repent, good things can happen. And that's true on a personal level as well. God has brought judgment upon individual lives before, obviously, the final judgment. Will we listen to the words that God speaks so that we can be warned and be saved? What should be our motivation for repentance? The Bible tells us we should be motivated by godly sorrow, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Or 7, verses 8 through 10. What about what we read in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10? Desire for closeness to God. If we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. And if we do what? Draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And he said, cleanse your heart, your hands. Do what's right so that you can be forgiven. And God will draw near to you. We should be motivated to repent because we want to be close to God, not far from him. That reflects our standing and our hope eternally. What about the goodness of God? Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2, 4. How come you're allowed to continue sinning and God doesn't just strike you down right there on the spot like he has before to make a point to people in the past? But for the most part, he has been forbearing, and you see his way with individuals, with nations. But some time comes where time is up. Judgment is going to come. It's because, look, at God is so merciful, so forbearing. And we ought to take advantage of that and be grateful for that and turn to him in repentance is the point. We should have deep gratitude. Another valid reason, of course, is fear of punishment. Luke 13, verse 5, if we don't repent, what? We're going to perish. And the words in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 remind us of the judgment that is coming as well, where all will stand before God and face the judgment. If I repent, will anyone know it? Absolutely. People are going to know when we repent because there must be fruits of repentance. Do you remember when John the Baptist was doing his work? And it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Here were people coming to his baptism, coming to hear as if with all the people. They had no intention of following God's will. He says, bring forth fruits of repentance. Let there be evidence in your life that you're truly changing. These men were following traditions. They had forsaken God. They were in the depths of sin. We know from many passages that there must be a reformation that occurs, putting off the old man of sin, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9, and putting on the new man, verse 10. There's a concept of walking in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, which means that we persist in doing good. Our lives are changed around. We don't do evil any longer. The scriptures speak to us about restitution. If I repent because I was a thief and my house is full of stolen goods, repentance doesn't mean God forgives me and I get to keep it all. No. You make restitution. The Old Testament has many passages that touch on that. Exodus 22 verses 1 through 4 shows when a thief stole, he would give back what he stole and more on top of that as punishment, as a part of the punishment. Restitution must be made. It's clearly a teaching from God. We see an example of that in the life of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 verses 8 and 9. But what about the restoration of fellowship? When a person repents, things are back how they need to be, right? If I repent of my sins, my relationship with God is restored. If I repent of my sins because I had been withdrawn from the church, like the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, restoration occurs. I'm back with my Christian family. There's hope again. A restoration of fellowship. The prodigal son went off, Luke 15, into his far country of sin. And he came to himself, came home, and was filled with joy when his father embraced him and received him back. Jesus said earlier in that chapter, Luke 15, 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, we see the restoration that occurred there with the brother who was restored from his sin. Today we have looked at some important ideas about repentance, the need for repentance, what true repentance is, examples in the scriptures of what people did in repentance, the motivation for repentance, why we should do that, and the fruits of repentance, evidence in our lives. Change has to occur, and God will receive us. Somebody once said, if we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of. And a day less to repent in. Eternal life will only be granted to those who repent of sin and turn their lives over to God. So we cannot harden our hearts, soften them, embrace the truth, follow God's will, and get back on track to our heavenly home today. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, am I in Christ? Am I a child of God? Do I have hope? Because if not, God's plan will bring about your salvation, beginning with faith. Belief in Jesus Christ as God's Son, and then comes repentance. At the beginning of your Christian walk and throughout it, there will be need for repentance. But it begins with turning away from the mindset of sin and the lifestyle of sin and living for the Lord from that day forward. Confessing our faith in Jesus Christ is also God's part of God's plan, as is immersion in water, baptism. Death to sin, burial, the old man is put down there, he's dead, and you come up out of that water, you're a new creature, new person, a babe in Christ, washed of all your past sins, the beginning of the journey, a part of the family of God, the Father there to help you, and your family in Christ as well. If you need to then come home, perhaps you've wandered, you need to be restored. God is waiting to receive you, as is the family here. Won't you come as we stand and sing?